Hey, if you got a Bible, open up with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We're going to study one of these churches in just a second. And so, man, I was pretty sick this week, as some of you may have heard. And so I've just been asking the Lord for energy this morning. So nothing worse than a dry sermon. And so I'm praying that God will give me the words in a way that will be very helpful to you. So let me ask you this. In your opinion, what do you think would be a good thing for a church to split over? Like, what topics, what areas do you think it would be wise and good for you to actually leave a church? And this isn't just a theoretical question. There's a lot of you in this room. You've been doing church for a long time, longer than I've been alive for some of you. And you've seen conflict in the church. You've seen disagreements. You've seen people leave. You've seen people go. And some of you have even lived through what would be called a painful church split. Or maybe you yourself has walked away from a church. It's really common here. I think this is because we're a church plant. Is people will come to the branch, and it's the first time they've come to church in a very, very long time. They'll give us a chance because we are kind of a newer church. And the question that I'm asking is it okay sometimes to cause division in a church? And what would actually be worth dividing in a church in the eyes of Jesus? Not just in my eyes or your opinions or my opinions, but what would Jesus say would be a good and appropriate reason to argue and to fight about in a church? So what we're going to study today is we're going to study a church that had legitimate reasons to deal with something inside of their church. And they didn't. A church that should have went through a split, but they decided to keep the peace instead. The Bible says sometimes that there's a way that we can tolerate sin that God hates. We can excuse things that God has come to die for. And we can remain silent when we should be telling the truth. So I want to show you this text of a church that made that mistake. So starting off in verse 18, here's what it says in chapter 2. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your later works exceed the first. So as I shared with you guys, my plan was to go through all seven of the churches here in Revelation, but as I began to study it, it was just too much for me to do at one time. And so we're only going to study two. Last week we studied the church of Ephesus that was really, really good at standing firm on the truth, but they were really bad at loving people. They would the kind of like known as being a little bit judgy, a little bit condemning, a little bit like we'll stone you if you've got unrepentant sin in your life. This church that we're going to study today has the opposite problem. They're really, really good at loving people and making people feel welcomed and encouraged and glad you're here today at church. But they're really horrible at standing firm on what God says and defending what God says. So a little bit of background on this city. This was an expendable military outpost. This is probably the smallest church that John is writing to, or Jesus is writing to through John. And the only reason it even has a spot on the map is because a lot of commerce would have come through this particular town. They would have traded things like wool and linen and bronze. But they're especially known for exchanging purple dye. Now, you and I don't have any reference point to why purple dye would be a big deal. We have colors in everything, any kind of clothing that you want. And none of us ever think, I wonder where they got the dye to color that. We just assume that. But in the first century, it was very rare to have really beautiful colors like purple. And it would only come from like a shellfish that could be found in a certain location. And so because of that, this town was known for this purple dye. And in this city, there was all of these like guilds. Think of them as like modern day corporations or businesses. And this guild would specialize in selling dye. And this guild over here would specialize in selling bronze. And so because of that, each of these little entities, these corporations and guilds, would have had their own deities, their own gods. They would have had their own festivals and practices. And so the context of this city is that you have these kind of pockets of these businesses that sell products and goods, and they pray to the god of that bronze god or whatever to try to help them be successful. We know it's known for its dye because if you've read Acts chapter 16, there's a very successful businesswoman by the name of Lydia. She uses her home for the early church to meet in because she's wealthy and she has a big home. The Bible says that she was known as selling purple dye from Thyatira. And the text opens up by telling us something about Jesus. Every single one of these churches, all seven, they have a pattern. It opens up telling us something about the character of Jesus. He gives them an encouragement or a compliment if it applies, and then he tells them something they're doing wrong. And at the end, which is why we're studying it, he connects it to the return of Christ. And so the way that it describes here, it says that Jesus has eyes of fire. Now, this phrase is used throughout the scriptures, but particularly in the book of Revelation. The idea that eyes are fire means that they're perceptive, they're penetrating, that there's nothing that can escape its vision. That the way an original reader would have heard that is you can't hide anything from God. That Jesus sees all of our actions, all of our thoughts, all of our emotions. To put it in my simple way, is you can't bamboozle Jesus, you know? We can bamboozle our parents if you're a kid. You can hide things from them. You can tell them you were somewhere when you weren't. You can hide things from your spouse. You can hide things from your employer. But you cannot hide things from a God whose eyes are like fire and sees it all. And he opens up by saying, I'm proud of you. Like, you've done something really good. I'm encouraged. And he says, you know that you've done really good at loving people and treating people well. You've served them. You've sacrificed for them. He even says that you've gotten better at this now than you were when you first started. And so from the outside looking in, it looks like this church is really healthy. And it's good that when churches love people that are struggling, it's good when churches care for people that need to be cared for, the downcast and the needy. But verse 20 tells us he has something against us. So let's read verse 20, against them. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrifice to idols. So the text takes a turn. And the issue that he has with them is he associates something going on inside of their church with a woman from the Old Testament by the name of Jezebel. Now, if you didn't grow up in church and you don't really know the Bible as well as maybe some of the more veterans here do, that's okay. But in the Old Testament, there is a woman, a really evil woman by the name of Jezebel. You can read about her life in 1 Kings 16, and it goes all the way to 2 Kings chapter 9. Now, Jezebel is known as, I would argue, probably the most wicked woman in the Bible. She was really the power behind the throne, as she was the wife of a pansy. I know that's like not a very nice word, but it's like this weak, wimpish man by the name of Ahab. Ahab was the king of Israel. It was his job to lead Israel in the way that God told him to lead Israel. But he didn't do that. He led Israel in sin, in idol worship. And the truth is, it wasn't Ahab always doing it. It was behind him was a wife that was bullying him to do that. And that wife's name was Jezebel. And the ministry and the life of this couple means that they literally put bronze and silver and wooden statues all across Israel. That's like one of the first two commandments. Don't do that. And they did it to worship false gods. They murdered prophets of God. And they murdered a righteous and a very normal, wonderful guy by the name of Naboth for his vineyard. They were wicked beyond wicked beyond wicked. And so Jesus is trying to attach, I think, a real woman inside of this church to Jezebel. I don't think it's only the spirit of Jezebel. I think it's an actual false teacher that he's calling Jezebel, which is not a compliment. And so what he says is, this woman in your church calls herself a prophetess. And this is an important point. Notice the way the text reads. The text does not say God declared her a prophetess. The text says that she appointed herself as a prophetess. And just a word of encouragement to you. If you meet somebody out in the world, on YouTube, in real life, or in a church, that they say, I'm a prophet or a prophetess. Look, that the idea of prophet in the Bible is normally declared as it's described as somebody who declares God's truth, okay? But in the truest sense of that word, it's a unique office that was prescribed in the Old Testament for men and of God who would meet with God, and they wrote down the pages of Scripture. God would speak to them so that they could declare what God has said. That's where we got the Bible from prophets of God and the apostles in the New Testament. When you meet somebody and they say, I'm a prophet, or I'm a prophetess, you need to ask yourself, well, who gave you that title? Because what God says here is this woman says, I made myself a prophetess. I declared this. See, the reason that's dangerous is when somebody says, thus saith the Lord, you can't question it if they say they're a prophet. I've been in churches with pastors that when they spoke as if it was God speaking. But our job as pastors is not to speak as if I'm God, but it's to tell you what God says in His Word and what the Scriptures say. And the problem is with this woman is she is declaring as if her words are so authoritative you can never question them. She's speaking on behalf of God, but she's doing it for evil reasons. Jesus says, my issue with them is she is seducing my servants. Some translations might say my slaves, meaning my sons and daughters. The children of God that are inside of the body of Christ. She's tricking them. And notice the word seduction. She doesn't show up and just flat out lie. She doesn't show up and just say things that completely contradict God's word in a crystal clear way. She seduces them, which means she shares lies as half-truths. She says, like Satan in the Garden of Eden, did God really say that? Are you sure about that? Are you really confident God doesn't want you to be happy? And so the way that she manipulates and the way that she sows discord and spreads lies is through seduction. And it appears, based on what the text is saying, is here's what the lie was. Remember, there are these corporations or guilds all across this city. And each of those guilds and corporations have their own little deity, their own little gods. And it looks to me, the way that the text is reading, is Jezebel is showing up and she's telling all the Christians in the church, you can follow Jesus and you can worship all of those gods. Because if you lived in this city and you sold purple dye, you're not going to worship the God of purple dye if you're a follower of Jesus. And if you renounce that God of purple dye, you're going to lose business. And people are going to ridicule you and you're going to lose commerce. You will be more poor and less financially successful in the corporate world if you denounce that God. And Jezebel is showing up and she's saying, you can have your cake and eat it too. You can worship the pagan gods and you can worship Jesus. So the implications of that is there are these practices amongst pagans that God has said is not okay, is sinful, is wrong. And He gives us two explicit things of what they're doing. Number one, in this pagan practice, they practice sexual immorality. The Greek word for that is porneia. That is where we get our modern day pornography. Now, I am not a Greek scholar, but I've got some books from guys that are Greek scholars and ladies that are Greek scholars. And listen to the way one commentary I read describes the way that this word is usually used in Scripture, okay? Normally, when the Bible, in the New Testament in particular, uses the word porneia, it is a word that is a reference to more than just one single act. The term functions as an umbrella category covering any kind of sexual offense and encompasses not only like intercourse outside of marriage, it covers all intimate sexual activity or contact outside of marriage, including touching intimate body parts or viewing another's nakedness, is the way that the Greek scholar says. So the point is, when you and I hear the word sexual immorality, we think adultery or sleeping around if you're not married. And it is that, but it's way more encompassing than that. It is any kind of sexual activity that is outside the boundaries of a godly marriage. And so because of that, this would become a normal practice for them. It means that these people in the church, professing Christians, are not fighting against sexual immorality. They're giving into it. Things that God says are not good or wrong, they're saying is good. And then the second sin that they're struggling with is idol worship. Idol worship is pretty self-explanatory. It means you just worship something besides Jesus. This is why it's a problem. Listen to the way Psalm 115 says it. He's talking about the issue with idols. Their idols, talking about pagan cultures, are silver and gold and the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. Noses, but they don't smell. They have hands, but they don't feel. Feet, but they don't walk. and they do not make a sound in their throat. And those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. So you see what the psalmist is saying? An idol at the end of the day is just an inanimate object. There is no God inside of it. It can't speak, it can't talk, it can't do anything. And in Jeremiah chapter 10, Jeremiah is addressing the idolatry in Israel. And this is what Jeremiah says in response to how we should be thinking about idolatry. He says, but the Lord is the true God. Get this, he's the living God. That's a key phrase. Idols aren't alive. Our God is. And he's an everlasting king. So idolatry is sinful, not just because God says it's bad, don't do it. Idolatry is wrong because we're trading a relationship with the God of the universe who actively is working in our lives every single day for an object that can't help us or speak to us or walk with us or minister to us at all. And it certainly can never save us. And the issue inside of this church is that people are falling into sexual immorality and they're worshiping idols. And this is so important. If you miss this, you miss the whole point of the text, okay? The sin of this church, it is not that there are Christians that are coming to church who are struggling with these two sins. Every single faithful Bible church since the resurrection of Jesus have people who come to it on Sunday morning that are battling sexual sin and are battling idolatry. Those sins in and of themselves are not the problem in the church. The issue in the church is tolerance. The church had created a culture through this false teacher that Jesus calls Jezebel that is teaching Christians, you don't have to fight sin. You can just redefine it. A false teacher was assuring believers that this thing that God had said was evil, they're saying is good, it's liberating, it's even spiritually beneficial for them. And instead of calling people to holiness, Jezebel is giving people permission to blend pagan culture. By the way, when I say the word holiness, not I, but when the Bible says the word holiness, it literally means to be set apart. It means to be distinct. It means to be different. So our God is holy, meaning there are no other gods like him. And you and I are called to be holy, which means we're called to be different than we were before we knew Jesus. And the Bible is clear. The Bible does not teach, as far as I can see, that the objective of your life is to be sinless. Now, the mission is to try to fight sin, but the Bible doesn't call us to never commit sins ever again, because the reason let me back up. The calling of your life is not to never make a mistake again. The calling of your life is to be holy. So yes, we should be putting sin to death, but the Bible makes margins for the fact that you and I are going to struggle with that. Arguably the greatest Christian in the New Testament, a guy by the name of the Apostle Paul, said the things that I know I should be doing, I find myself not doing them. And these things over here that I know I shouldn't be doing, I indulge in them and I give into them sometimes. So the Bible doesn't say it's okay to sin, but it acknowledges the fact that if you're a Christian, you are going to struggle with sin. And I want you to think about this with me. If you're a Christian and you're in this room, I'm going to assume something about you. You wrestle with your sin. And I can know something else. Most of us in this room right now are battling with one of those two sins that we just read about. Sexual sin or idolatry. And some of us, it's both. And so many of us right now, we are going to war with our flesh when it comes to sexual stuff. We guard what we look at. We put boundaries in our relationships with people of the opposite sex. We resist pornography because we know how powerfully it pulls at our hearts. And we're not pretending that temptation's not there, but we're literally fighting tooth and nail to not fall into that sin. And I know that there are many of you in this room, that's your story. And even if you have failures, even if you struggle, like, you genuinely don't want to just give in to those things. If that's not your struggle, idolatry likely is. Most of us in this room are battling, not putting something else above Jesus. Idolatry fundamentally says that there's a throne in my heart that is designed for Jesus alone. And we take Jesus off and we put something else there. Idolatry drives what motivates us. It drives what we're passionate about. And the reality is, many times we're struggling because we're more passionate and zealous about something else besides Jesus. Maybe that's power or prestige or more money or success. It could be good things, it can be bad things. But my guess would be, if you're a follower of Jesus, you wrestle on a regular basis with not always giving in to the idols of your life. That you are like an Old Testament saint trying to tear down the idols in your heart so that Christ would reign supreme. So you see the point that I'm trying to make. The vast majority of us as Christians every day are struggling with our sin. We're trying to put it to death so that we might look more like Jesus. And the sin that is in Thyatira, y'all, is that there are people who are looking at people like you and I who are struggling against our flesh, struggling and battling, and there's preaching to them, God doesn't want you to battle. God doesn't want you to put it to death. God wants you to indulge in it. And so there is this narrative, there is this message from a spiritual leader that's declaring themselves a prophetess, saying, give in to it. Our modern day language might sound like, you're entitled to following your heart. Or don't you deserve to be happy? Or love is love. So just follow your heart. Or God just wants you to be true to yourself. See, all of those phrases are messages that say, give in to your impulses and your desires. But the problem is, the message of Jesus has come. Jesus has come to free us from those things. He has come so that we would pursue Him, not our sinful flesh. And the Bible actually teaches that part of the Christian maturity and the life that we have is we should be examining those desires. We should be reflecting on them and teaching ourselves to restrain from those desires so that we can know Jesus more. And here's what Jesus is saying in this text. He is saying that when a church proclaims a message that we'll just love you and you can do whatever you want, Jesus says that's not love. That's deception. That's the spirit of Jezebel. So you feel the weightiness of this. How real this is and difficult it is. And it appears that in this city, in this church, there are really two types of people. We're not going to read it, but if you go down to verse 21, you can read it at a later time. But in verse 21, Jesus goes on to address that there really was two groups that came out of this church. Group number one were people who believed Jezebel. They believed the false teacher. I jokingly have said when I was prepping this, they high-fived each other. Finally, we can just do the thing that we want. But there was another group that was a remnant. They were this faithful group that never gave in. They said, we're going to follow Jesus, not this Jezebel. And Jesus, in that section, has strong words for the church people who drank the Kool-Aid of Jezebel. Jesus says, watch this now, I gave her a chance to repent. I gave her an opportunity and I gave her followers a way out of that thinking. But they refused. I mean, think about that. It makes logical sense from a human fleshly desire, doesn't it? That when you go to do church and you tell people who come to church, here's the thing, you can follow Jesus, you don't have to change a single thing about you. Like whatever bad habits that you have that are ungodly and not good for you, you can just keep on doing it. That sounds appealing, doesn't it? In a fleshly, sinful way. And so what happened is Jesus says, I gave them a chance to repent, but they were really loyal to doing things in their flesh. They were really loyal to all the sexual sin and idol worship. And so what Jesus says to them is, he says that you will experience this demographic in the church, massive amounts of tribulation and suffering because of your adulterous ways. He goes on to say that I'm going to crush you because of the lies that you've given. Now, let me just say this really clearly. There are times that we as Christians experience hardship, pain, and suffering. So I'm pretty sure I had COVID this last week, okay? I don't think that I had COVID because God was getting me because I did something wrong. I think I got COVID because we live in a world that's just sinful and broken, and sometimes people get sick, and sometimes people get cancer, and sometimes people die, and sometimes kids do crazy things. So sometimes pain and suffering, at least according to Jesus, it rains on the just, the righteous, and the unjust. But hear me, there are times, according to the scriptures, that when hardship and difficulty in our lives is the byproduct of a sovereign God putting his hand against us. And what he's saying to this church here is he's saying, I'm not going to let you ruin the reputation of my church. You are not going to go around and preach a message that people can do whatever they want, however they want, like I'm not God of the universe and I didn't die on the cross for those very things that those things are individuals are indulging in. You're not going to defame my name. And so what he's saying is, I'm going to turn my hand against you, and your life is going to be a dumpster fire. And when it's a dumpster fire, you can't say, well, it's just because of a broken world. You're going to have to realize it's your fault. It's on your shoulders because I tried to tell you not to do that. It's sort of like a little kid who goes, I'm never going to do my homework, right? Sometimes little kids get bad grades because they struggle at school. But if they get bad grades because they're like, I'm never doing my homework, at some point that's on that kid and maybe the parent for not pushing them to do the homework. And so what God is saying to them is, I'm going to turn my hand against you. I'm going to deal with you in a really hard way. But then he says, there's some of you in the church that were faithful. And he says, because you have been faithful. Notice the phrasing that he uses. You can see it there in that section. He says, you rejected the deep things of Satan. So that message that says you can follow Jesus and live like a pagan, live like a lost person, Jesus in that section says it's the will of Satan. And he said, you guys resisted it. And he makes them a promise. He says, one day I'm going to take care of you for that. Like right now, it looks like everybody over here is having fun. They're making all the money. They've got all the women, all the men. They're living it up. But what God says to them is, Jesus says, one day I'm going to return. And when I return, I'm going to establish my kingdom. And just know on that day, I'm going to take care of you for what you did. Because you honored me, because you did the right thing, I'm going to reward you for it. All right, so what does all of this mean for our lives? I got two big points of application. One is corporately. You guys know this, so I don't want to be redundant. Every single church that we know of has some sort of reputation. Can we agree on that? So when you say the name of a church, especially in a town like Palatka or online somewhere or any town or city, we automatically assume things about that church. It has some sort of reputation. It's known for this. It's known for that. And the truth is, sometimes when you say the name of a church, the reputation of that church is not good. And they lean towards the direction of like what we studied last week, the church in Ephesus. They know the Bible, but they are horrifically judgmental. And if a sinner comes to church, the whole time they're there, they are uncomfortable because they feel like if the pastor is using the Bible like a stone ready to peg you because of the sin in your life. They're just judgy. They're arrogant. They look at struggling people and they don't try to help them, and they want to stomp people down when they're battling and they're difficult and it's hard. So that's a problem. And you know there are churches that's their reputation. But then on the other hand, there are churches that have the opposite reputation. They're like this church in Thyatira. They're overly tolerant. They welcome people with open arms, which is a good thing. But they open up their doors in a way that they never actually are willing to call something sinful or wrong or hold people accountable or push people in their walk with Jesus. This is difficult. This is the problem here in this church. Because the fear is, you can grow a church really easily if you're wishy-washy. People are more comfortable in America, in a church where the word sin is rarely used. What's interesting is I read something a little while back that said the denominations that are known for not standing up for what's true are dying. So there's this movement in America right now that people are starving for something fixed and concrete. Even Gen Z, like we always want to throw shade at the young generation, but the data is showing that Gen Z is so like hungry for truth, something like real morality, not subjective morality. They want something that's genuine and authentic. And so the challenge for our church, and you're a part of this, this isn't just like a pastor thing, this is a all of us thing, is we have to balance that line of loving sinners deeply. That right now, if somebody's in this room that are just making idols or struggling with sexual sin or any other thing that they're battling with, that when they come here, they'll see that Jesus loves them. And we're glad they're here. But simultaneously, we have to have the kind of church that is willing to say that some things are sinful and wrong, not in our eyes, but in God's eyes. And we don't accept or excuse or normalize sin. And look, you can take my word for this. It is really hard for a church to be balanced in those two things. That there's always this temptation to lean one way or another. And even as a pastor, I feel pressure from different people sometimes in church from one day or the other. Some people think you need to be more loving and overlooking and just accept them and ignore it. And then you have other people that are like stand firm, bro. And we have to balance those things. One of the best examples that you can see that is in John 8, where you see Jesus is the example of this. Because in John 8, there's a woman who's been caught in adultery. And she's standing there, and there's all these religious people that are ready to kill her for it. And Jesus walks up, and he literally says, if anybody in this circle doesn't have sin, you can throw the first stone. And they slowly start dropping their stones, and they go away. See, that is Jesus loving somebody that just needs to be loved. That's him showing grace. That's him showing mercy. That's him saying there are second and third and fourth chances for you. Nobody's going to beat you up or ridicule you or beat you down because you've struggled with sin. But the thing that sometimes is left out of that text is after everybody goes away, you know what Jesus says to her? Jesus says, who is here to condemn you? She says, well, they've all left. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. But then he says this, go and sin no more. So you see both of those elements that our church wants to be in one text. You see Jesus loving a woman who is living habitually in sin. But then you hear Jesus looking at her and saying, that's sin, stop committing adultery so much. There's something better for you. Follow me. And you guys know that I want this to be the testimony of our church. I want us to be this church in balance. Struggling people can come and they can hear the hope of Jesus. But then they don't stay in a place of perpetual, unrepentive sin. But they would want to pursue Jesus. And you need to know, y'all, we've had people leave our church in just the short lifespan of our church. Because we said some things were sinful and some things are righteous and good. And I find myself as a pastor to be tempted to not stand up on things. But we can't do that. We have to say what God says. And so I'm just putting this out there in front of you to say, will you help me in balancing these two things? Because my guess would be that some of you are wired for one way or the other. There are some of you, you're kind of a bully by nature. Like the analogy that I used last week is you're a hammer, and anything that disagrees with you is a nail, you know? And you're ready to hammer anything that's out of bounds. And you need to push our church to stand firm sometimes. And there's others of you, you're a little wishy-washy. You're kind of like, well, that's my kid. That's my family member. I just love them. How can I tell? Like, that's a problem. You love them because it's the truth. The same way, if I was doing something sinful, none of you in this room would have an issue coming to me and telling me that. Listen to this quote from Danny Aiken, then we'll apply it to ourselves. When the church looks like the world, the church is sick. When the church acts like the world, it's impotent. And when the church plays the world, you have an unfaithful church. All right, James, you guys can come back up. I want to close this out in a very simple, practical way. So there's the corporate application of the church, and then there's the individual application for us. So for those of you in this room that are Christians, I would just ask the question, what are you being tolerant of in your own life? So like, what sins have you been quietly excusing or ignoring or even justifying? Now hear me out. Remember, the point of the text is not that you and I can't struggle with sin. The point of the text is saying that there is a temptation in church people's hearts to struggle with sin and then say it's not sin anymore. So I'm asking a question. Do you have anything like that in your life? Do you have habits or ideas or things that you do maybe regularly that you are confident are sinful and wrong, but you've seared your conscience? You've said, it's not that bad. And you've said it's not that bad so that you can indulge in it more. Is there anything like that in your life? I'm just asking. Because here's maybe a positive way to look at it. The Bible says that Jesus died for our sins. Like he died for them. So that means he took the punishment for our sin. The punishment that we deserved, that we had earned. So when I have a lustful thought, Christ died for that. When I struggle with putting my kids as the most important thing in my life, or the approval of people, the idols that entangle my heart, that when I do that, Jesus died to rescue me from that. So watch now. If Christ died for that sin, and I look at that sin and I go, well, it's not that bad. Do you see how dishonoring that is to the cross? To the substitutionary death of Jesus. How it mocks the sacrifice of Christ. Do you see that? That is why Jesus tells the church in Thyatira, you're not going to do that in my church. And I'm going to deal with you if that's the case. So I'm just asking Christians in this room, have you done that? I'm not asking if you struggle. I'm not asking if you battle. I'm asking if something has been normalized that God hates. And if that's the case, I want you to hear this. Christ already died for that sin. Call it what it is and turn back to Christ. See, the beauty of Jesus is that even though we fail and even when we are hard-hearted about it, Christ has paved a way out. And so if you find yourself right now as a Christian sort of trapped, because that's how that feels sometimes, maybe even addicted, man, there's freedom in Jesus. Because the gospel says that Jesus bore the punishment that empowers us to say no to sin. That Christ did come to forgive us, but he didn't just come to forgive us, he came to transform us. And that transformation, it begins with us growing in our understanding of the cross of Christ. So I just want to close this time out, giving everybody in a room an opportunity to just be with Jesus. So if you'll bow your heads and close your eyes, I'm asking for this just to be a moment of just confession between you and God. Look, I could be preaching to a bunch of people that don't have a single thing you need to confess, but my guess would be there's probably a lot. And maybe in your heart, you haven't full-blown justified sin in your life, but you know you have taken some little micro steps to get there. And the Bible says that if we will come to him and we will confess our sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, meaning that if right now you have failed in this area and you come to the God that has saved you, and you confess that, He will gladly forgive you. And maybe in here as we're praying, maybe you're here and you're not a Christian, you're not a follower of Jesus. Do you see the good news that Jesus loves you even though you're a sinner? And maybe today you need to call on Jesus' name for the very first time in your life. You need to confess that you're a sinner and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're just going to pause for just a second and give Christians in the room an opportunity to confess their sin. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, we want to give you an opportunity to trust Christ. So we're just going to be quiet and let the room be filled with our prayers of pursuing a holy God. And I'll close this out. God, your word is really clear that the only person in the history of the world that was sinless and perfect, righteous in every way, was Jesus. During Jesus' life, God, He lived a life that we should have lived. And at the end of His life, He died the death that I know that I deserved, and every sinner in this room deserved. And your word says 3 days later, He rose from the grave. God, that gospel is what we want our church to be known for. God, I don't care that our church is known for the best lights and music and sound and programs. My prayer, God, is that when people think about the Branch Community Church, they would think that this is a place that the gospel and the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed every single Sunday. And it's not only proclaimed in word, but it's proclaimed through the lives of the people that say this is their church home. God, that's what we want to be our reputation. What Romans 1 says is the power of salvation for all men. But God, we desperately need your help. So I pray for the Christian in this room that's struggling. Would you minister to them? Would you help them? And I pray for anybody here that doesn't know you. You would show them how desperately they do need you, Lord. And I pray finally just for this last song, God, that as we sing music centered on this beautiful message of your death and resurrection, that you would use it to connect you in a fresh way. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. Hey, y'all, let's close out singing together. Let's stand.